So you may care to have open before you the chapter that we read in the book of Acts and chapter 22. To complete this chapter is going to take us, God willing, 2 weeks. But I reckon that it will probably be just before Christmas when we finally complete the book of Acts. It's always possible it might be a bit quicker than that, but we shall see. We have been following in more recent weeks the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and he has returned to Jerusalem, completing his third missionary journey, and he has brought with him numerous friends from different churches that he has founded, bringing with them contributions towards the church in Jerusalem, because they knew that there was a famine and that people had been suffering, and so Paul had made a collection in order to raise funds for them. And although he had been warned on the way, there had been various prophecies as to what was going to happen, Paul said, "No, I'm determined to go to Jerusalem, whatever's going to happen to me." And so he arrives in Jerusalem, he visits the church, they discuss with James and the other elders about what Paul has done. They rejoice and they agree as to the message Paul has been preaching. But many of the Jews are upset by Paul's preaching because they believe it is undermining Judaism. That is no bad thing, because the Judaism of Paul's day was very far removed from the religion of the Old Testament. Even more so today, modern Judaism, whatever form of Judaism you look at, it is very far removed from the Judaism of Jesus' day, and it's even more removed from the Judaism of the Old Testament. So when Jews get upset and they say, "But we are Jews," that you can say, "But you're not following what the Bible says. The Bible says something different from what you're doing. You are following traditions." We'll come back and look at that a bit more a little bit later on this morning, God willing. So James advises Paul, what you should do is go and fulfill this vow in the temple, and in so doing you will prove to all the Jews who at the moment hate you that you are a devout Jew and that you do fully keep the law. And so Paul was doing this. He went through the ceremonies that were necessary, he made the arrangements, and he went into the temple towards the end of the 7 days purification in order to fulfill this vow, and he is spotted there by some Jews from Asia Minor who would have encountered him when he was in Ephesus, and they hated him. And so they raised a stink, and they said, "This is the man who's been causing trouble all over the world, and we believe," that's not what they said, that's what they meant, "we believe he's brought Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple as well." And for a Gentile to enter the temple meant death. There were warning signs all round the inner court of the temple. The Jews were allowed into the outer court, but around the inner court there were these warning signs all the way round. Any foreigner passing this point is responsible for his own death. Because Gentiles were not allowed in, they would be executed. The Roman authorities gave the Jews permission to kill people on that basis in order to placate them. So these Jews saw Paul in the inner part of the temple, and they thought, "We've seen Paul with Trophimus, a Gentile, walking around the city, so therefore Paul must have taken Trophimus into the temple. That is an abomination. Therefore, this man must be killed." Of course, it's a lie. It was not the case. But it shows what happens when people in their hatred will say anything. They will distort and pervert what is actually the case in order to get their own way. You can see it today. If you listen to politicians, they will badmouth the opposition. And I sometimes sit there listening to politicians debating with one another. And they hurl all manner of slurs at one another. And I think to myself, but that's not true. But they hope that in casting a slur, like mud, they hope the mud will stick. Don't be taken in by the rhetoric of politicians. Don't be taken in by the rhetoric of anyone. Listen to what is being said. What is the substance of what is being said? There was no substance in this accusation. The Jews were enraged. You brought a Gentile in here. Where's the evidence? There was no evidence. Where are the witnesses who saw this? There were no witnesses. The law requires the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish that something is true. There were none. These Jews, zealous for the law, ignored the law. Notice Paul was seeking to keep the law by going through this ritual, by going through the 7 days of purification, and then he would have offered his sacrifice in the temple according to the law. And these Jews, in complete violation of the law, make false accusations against Paul. And they say, we are concerned to uphold the law. And they're trying to uphold the law, supposedly, by breaking the law. That's not the way to do things, but that's what they did. And so Paul is dragged out of the temple, and they try and kill him. And so Paul then talks to the tribune, who is part of the arresting party, and the tribune is surprised. The tribune has made an assumption. This man's causing a riot. It's this man's fault. This man must be that Egyptian who caused problems a few years ago. Now he's come back and he's been found out and they're trying to kill him. So, okay, you must be the Egyptian. No, I'm not. No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. Please let me speak to the people. And so he is allowed to speak. And so he was given permission. And Paul stands on the steps and motions with his hand. And suddenly there is a great hush. If only. You go to certain places, and if only you could just stand up and do that. And everyone was quiet. And you couldn't hear a pin drop. This tells us a lot about Paul himself, about his personality, and about his appearance. That although Scripture describes him as a little man, yet he was able to just stand and motion with his hand. And silence descended upon a baying mob. And so he begins to speak to them. And as soon as he begins to speak to them, they're even more hushed, because suddenly he's speaking to them in Hebrew. Now, this would have been the Aramaic variety of Hebrew. That was the common language that was spoken by the Jews. And as soon as they heard him speak, they would have said, hang on, we understand what he's saying. He's not talking to us in Greek. He's been accused of bringing in a Gentile. And so we would expect, if he's such a Gentile lover, then he would be speaking in Greek. But he's speaking in Aramaic. He's speaking in this Hebrew dialect. Perhaps we'll listen to what he says. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense. Hear the apologia that I now make before you. And as we've seen before of a Sunday evening, the Greek word apologia is where we get the term apologetics from. And apologetics isn't about going round and saying to people, I'm sorry I believe this and I'm sorry I believe that. Apologetics is about defense, defending the faith. Giving people reasons why you believe what you do. So when people say, how can you be so stupid to believe there is a God? And you say, I'm sorry? Have you ever considered the implications if there is no God. Where does morality come from? Oh, well, you don't have to believe in God to be moral. What are morals? Where do they come from? There are some people who think that you should kill everybody who has dark skin. That's their morals. Oh, but they're wrong. Well, who says so? I do. Well, yes, and? So why are you any better than they are? They say kill every people with, all people with dark skin. You say not. Who's right? Well, obviously I'm right. Well, who says so? On what basis? If there is no God, there are no absolute morals. Everything is relative. And one group of people says, I don't like that group of people. Let's kill them all off. And we saw in the Second World War, that's what the Nazis tried to do. They tried to eradicate all the Jews and a few other groups from Europe. And they thought, morally, they were doing a good thing. And anyone who says that's wrong, what is the basis for saying that's wrong? Well, it's wrong to treat people like that. Why is it wrong to treat people like that? Well, because it is. But why is it? Well, it's because God says that we are made in his image and likeness. And any attack upon a person is an attack upon the image of God, and therefore an attack upon God himself. So we have an absolute basis upon which we can say that certain things are right and wrong. Those who deny the existence of God, well, we are merely the product of chance evolution. We are merely a collection of chemicals. And when a person does something, when a person says something, it is only the product of chemistry within their body. And the reason why my hands are doing this at the moment, it's not because I am impassioned and trying to communicate a certain point. It's because there are chemical reactions going on within my body that cause these things to happen. And I have no control at all, because I do not exist, because I as a concept is completely wrong, because I am just a collection of atoms. And really there is no difference between me and this watch and these microphones and the wood that this pulpit is made out of, or the stone that is used to build this building. We are all essentially the same, just a collection of atoms. Of course, people don't believe that. But if they were really, really were atheists, then that's what they would have to say. But they don't, which shows that they're irrational. Do not get taken in by people who jump up and down and say, those who are rational are atheists and those who are irrational are religious. It's the exact opposite. It's the atheist who is irrational, but usually they shout so much and they denigrate others so much that they get away with it. Don't let them get away with it. Defend the faith. Don't apologize for it. Defend it. That's what Paul did. And Paul lays out to this crowd, remember that he was being protected by Roman soldiers who probably didn't understand a word he was saying. He begins to tell them about himself. Here is my background. I'm a Jew. I was born up the coast in Tarsus. But I spent my early life in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher. We met him earlier in Acts. I was educated here and I became a Pharisee. I was educated at Gamaliel's feet according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I was just like you. I was really zealous for the law. However, in my zeal, I persecuted Christians. That's what is meant by the way. I persecuted this way to the death. These Christians, they were blasphemers. They were saying that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Messiah. We don't accept that. The fact that it's entirely the fulfillment of the Old Testament is neither here nor there. We ignore what the Bible actually says. We don't want to believe this. He doesn't fit in with our preconceived, wrong-headed ideas about who the Messiah is. And so therefore, anyone who says this, blasphemy, let's get rid of them, let's kill them. So I persecuted them, bound them, brought them to prison. I got permission from the high priest and from the elders to go and track these people down and try and eradicate this false teaching. There are many different groups down through the centuries who have had a similar idea. It was believed by various denominations down through the centuries that anyone who was not one of them should be eradicated. And so there was the period when Roman Catholicism was dominant, and anyone who was a dissenting voice, they were eradicated, they were wiped out. And under Anglicanism, it was the same, and people were executed because they were not Anglicans. And thankfully, by the 17th century, it was not execution, but it was very severe persecution. You could have all your property taken away. You could be thrown into prison, like John Bunyan was, and left to rot in prison because you dared to not be an Anglican. In the mid-17th century, they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the Presbyterian standard, which basically says that it is the duty of the magistrate to persecute non-Presbyterians. We must eradicate these false ideas, as they saw it, from the world. It's the same with Islam. Islam thinks that all those who are not Muslims should be eradicated or at least suppressed. The trouble is you have all these different groupings within Islam and they hate each other as well as those outside. That's what Paul was seeking to do, to eradicate those who disagreed. And so he had permission from the high priest and from the elders to go to Damascus. A lot of people had fled to Damascus in order to get away from the persecution. And so off he went. And it was on his way to Damascus that something happened that transformed his life. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Notice what we read here. About noon, we can imagine that it was a bright, sunny day. About noon, the sun was high in the sky. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to anywhere that is on the same latitude as Damascus. Those that have been to Cyprus, Greece, Spain, if you've been to Florida, anywhere like that, it's all roughly on the same latitude. And my experience when we were in America was, now I understand why on all these television programs, they don't go around wearing sunglasses because it looks cool. It's because the sun is so bright. And here we were at noon, the sun high in the sky, shining brightly down upon them, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Here was a light that was brighter than the light of the sun. That's a bright light. Now, I've encountered a few bright lights in my time, and oy, makes your eyes hurt. Especially at 2 o'clock in the morning, when someone on a stage... Actually, no, it was about 4:30 in the morning. Someone on the stage turns on these enormous arc lamps. And good grief! That's what it was like for Paul. It was as if it was the dead of night and suddenly a bright light was turned on. Except this was midday and the sun was high and an even brighter light was turned on. And it caused him to fall to the ground and heard this voice speaking to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul could have replied and said, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting these Christians. What Jesus is saying is, you persecute one of my people, and you're persecuting me. Persecution of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the persecution of Christ. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. That must have come as a shock to Paul, especially as he was blinded as a consequence of this, and he's told to enter Damascus and discover what is going to happen. He has to be led by the hand. I wonder if there is any connection between Paul's experience and Deuteronomy 28. Notice, this is not Deuteronomy 29, which has to do with knowing God's will. This is Deuteronomy 28, 29. And God is saying to the people of Israel, what will happen to them if they do not keep the law? And there is a warning to them about what will happen. We'll read from the beginning of the sentence in verse 28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. Here is a curse upon disobedient Israelites. Is this why Paul was experiencing this? God showed him his disobedience by giving him this Old Testament curse. And during Paul's period in Damascus, when he was blind, was he reflecting, amongst other things, upon this? God is angry with me because of my rebellion. I would suggest it is the case, but it's only a suggestion because we're not explicitly told. But it does seem to be interesting that that curse there upon disobedience upon the Israelites is something that came upon Paul. So he's directed into Damascus and he goes there, and Ananias comes to him and stands by him. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And he receives his sight and he is told what has been going on. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? You've experienced this. You've seen this curse upon you because of your disobedience. You have had 3 days to reflect upon your rebellion against God. Now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins. As I've said many times, I think this verse tells us, Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. Paul was converted 3 days later in Damascus, because it's that is the time when he called upon the name of the Lord and knew his sins washed away, symbolized by his baptism, which here again we see the baptism has to do with the washing away of sins. As so often we see, things are cleansed by the washing of water, sometimes by the washing of blood, sometimes by the washing of ashes mixed with water. It's symbolic of this cleansing of sin, and it's a consequence of calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, then I continued back to Jerusalem, and I went to the temple and I prayed. And while I was in the temple, I had a vision. I fell into a trance. God spoke to me. And what did God say? Make haste to get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. I said, Lord, they know how zealous I've been. I went off and persecuted these people. When Stephen was being executed and stoned to death, I stood and approved. These people know this. But God said to him, go, I'll send you away to the Gentiles for safety. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then, when they heard this about the Gentiles, the need, you're a Jew, you need to be protected and go to the Gentiles. It's a sad thing that the Jews at that time did not understand the Old Testament, which said, you will be a holy, a separate nation, in order that the good news about God, the good news about the Messiah, would be spread throughout the whole world. And the Gentiles will be brought in. But the Jews thought, no, we don't want the Gentiles to come in. We want the Gentiles to keep out. We're quite happy as we are, thank you very much. Another example of how the Judaism of Jesus' time was so different from what the Old Testament teaches. The Old Testament said you will be a holy and a separate nation as a witness to the surrounding nations that they might come and repent and become members of the kingdom of God. But that's not what the Jews then were doing. The Jews only thought was keep them out. We really want nothing to do with them. I know we have to walk past them in the street, but when we get home, we can have a ritual wash in order that we can get rid of the dust from our hands and our feet that might have actually touched a Gentile. Ugh! They called Gentiles dogs. They thought them scum, inferior. But here we were, Paul having this vision. And Paul was alluding back to the death of Stephen. And what did Stephen say just before he was stoned to death? He too had a vision. But he says in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. And Stephen was given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ standing, not sitting, standing at the right hand of God. This enraged them. And so they stoned him at that point. We could read, we won't, but we could read the whole of Matthew 23, where Jesus denounces the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he says repeatedly through the chapter and gives examples of where they are so rigorous and scrupulous, and yet they ignore what the law actually says. And yet at the end of the chapter, we find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. They were quite happy going their own way away from God. God wants to draw them back. They don't want to know. See, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Paul is saying the same sort of thing. He's saying you've got to leave Jerusalem because the people in Jerusalem are ungodly and they will not receive God's truth. And because they won't receive God's truth, you've got to go to the Gentiles. This enrages them. And look at what they do. Away with this fellow from the earth, he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, it must have been quite a cacophony. Can you imagine the scene? People are throwing their clothes off. Some are probably hurling them round in the air. Others are going down on their knees and picking up dust from the ground and throwing it in the air in their disgust, in their anger. They can't actually get to Paul, and so they do what is the next best thing. They use physical force to throw dust in the air. Thank goodness there were no stones around. How often have people been disgusted by what is being said that they have picked up whatever comes to hand and thrown at the object of their disgust? In more recent centuries, this has often amounted to no more than eggs. We had that famous scene just a few years ago during a general election campaign where a North Wales farmer, I think he was, threw an egg at John Prescott, and we had that wonderful sight of John Prescott punching him back again. But before that, if you go back into the early 19th century and earlier, it was said when primitive Methodism began, it was said that the badge of the Methodist was no longer the dead cat and the clod of earth and the stone. Because that's how people used to treat the Methodist preachers in the early days. But by then, about 1820, Methodism had become fat and flabby. It had become complacent. It wasn't objectionable anymore. So people didn't feel the need to throw things at them. But in the 18th century, it was quite common for Methodists to have all manner of things thrown at them, including dead cats, clods of earth and stones. George Whitefield was nearly killed in Dublin by a mob who were hurling stones at him, and one caught him right on the temple, and he got this huge lump on his head, and his bottle green coat was drenched in his own blood, and if he hadn't been rescued by someone in a carriage, he would have been killed. William Seward, I mentioned before, was preaching at Hay-on-Wye, and he was killed by someone throwing a stone, hit him, knocked him out, and about 3 days later he died, and he's buried nearby. It's not an unusual response when you're angry with someone because of what they're saying, to take up whatever comes to hand and throw it, but thankfully in this case it was no more than dust, and they couldn't get close to him to beat him as they had done earlier. And so, in order to protect Paul and to stop the riot, the tribune orders him to be brought back into the barracks and said, right, we need to find out why this is going on. What has this man done? Why are they so angry with him? We'll flog him. We'll get the truth out of him by flogging. So they get him ready for flogging. And Paul says, excuse me, but it's illegal to flog a Roman citizen, and that's what I am. And suddenly they're frozen rigid. What? Oh dear. We're not allowed to do this. Please don't tell anybody. We'll be in serious trouble. And so the tribune says, are you really a Roman citizen? Really, I am. And so they have to refrain from it. There's this little discussion as to how Paul came to be a Roman citizen. I was born one, says Paul. I had to pay to become a citizen, says the tribune. So they had to withdraw and not flog him. We can't get the truth out of him that way. And of course, what good is flogging? People will end up saying whatever you want them to say. And this is the trouble in certain parts of the country where they arrest someone for a crime, doesn't matter if they're the person who's done it or not, and they beat them until they get the truth out of them. That is, they get them to confess even if they didn't do it. They're not interested in whether they actually did it or not. They've decided, you're the one that's going to take the blame for this, we'll punish you. And so they keep beating them until the poor person confesses. And that would have been the effect here. Doubtless Paul would have ended up saying whatever they wanted them to say if they had beaten him. In order to find out what's going on, the tribune then arranges a council meeting of the Jews in order that Paul can be confronted by his accusers, and they can then calmly say, this is the charge we have against him. That's what we're looking at next week, but there's a few things to note from this chapter. Firstly, notice Paul's use of political privileges. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't treat me like this. Not everybody could say that. Not all believers could have said that. Paul said it. He made use of it. We have in this country, at the moment, freedom of speech. We have the opportunity to partake in elections, to choose who are those who rule over us. Now, there are some people who say we should have nothing to do with politics. I would say the Bible says make use of whatever freedoms you have. One day they might be taken away, in which case we can't use them anymore. While we have them, let's make use of them. And we can claim to have freedom of speech as long as we have freedom of speech until the government decides to take it away from us. And then we'll carry on, but we'll just have to be thrown into prison. It is doubtless in the next year going to become illegal to say that homosexuality is immoral. Will that stop me saying that homosexuality is immoral? No. It will doubtless become illegal to say many things. It doesn't mean that we stop saying those things just because the government tells us we can't say them. Because the government has no right to tell us about these things. But they'll try to do it nonetheless. But we use the freedoms we have while we have them, and we carry on as before, even if the freedoms are taken away. And that's what Paul was doing here. But we do have to remember that the gospel has to do with a different kingdom. Not a kingdom of this world, but a spiritual kingdom. And we are seeking to get people into the spiritual kingdom, not into an earthly kingdom. You need to remember, there are groups who are very keen on working for political change in the country because they want to bring about changes in the law so that, for example, shops close on a Sunday. And we have today been hearing a lot about the first Sunday sailing of the Caledonian McBrain ferry to the Isle of Lewis, and people are up in arms about it. They say it should be the law of the land that people don't do certain things on a Sunday. And they will campaign, and they'll wage political campaigns to bring about certain laws. And I would say it's a complete waste of time. The problem is the spiritual state of the country. The spiritual state of the country needs to be changed. Then these things might happen, but it's because all the country wants it, not because there's a small pressure group. Let's concentrate on gospel preaching. Change people's hearts. And when people's hearts are changed, you won't need to pass a law saying don't do this, that and the other, because people won't do it. Because they will love righteousness. But until they love righteousness, then they'll carry on doing all the immoral things that they do. You find down through the centuries that it's the nonconformist groups that have always suffered. And the nonconformist groups continue to suffer and will continue to suffer. Our spiritual ancestors have always suffered at the hands of the state. Nothing's going to change there then. Notice also that false religion, because that's what Judaism was at the time, false religion always raises anger in those who hold it when confronted with the truth. Do not be surprised when you're speaking to someone about the gospel, they say, but that's offensive. The gospel is offensive. When people are told, you're not good enough for God. Oh, I suppose you are then. No, I'm not. That's the whole point. That's the gospel, that we're not good enough for God, but God sent the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be made by Christ good enough. That our sins might be forgiven because of what he has done. Not because of what we've done, because of what he's done. We trust in him and his work, not in ours. So you mean all my good works are fruitless and worthless? Absolutely. It's only by repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that we find our sins are forgiven. But you find that so many religious people these days, they talk about the importance of being good, and it's by being good that you'll go to heaven. No. No one goes to heaven who is good. No one. The only people who go to heaven are those who have been forgiven. People think, I'm good enough. No, you're not. It's the forgiven that go to heaven. Those who admit that they are sinners. Those who say, I am in the wrong. Look at what Paul says here. He's saying, I was a religious person. I did all the right things, and yet I discovered I wasn't good enough. I had been going in the wrong direction. We find there are many errors in the professing church today. One of the things that so many in professing churches today hate is any discussion of sin and telling people they are sinners. And I have had people come up to me and object when I've told people about sin. And they say, you mustn't upset people. You are undermining people's self-confidence and self-esteem. You should be telling them that God loves them. That's what people want to believe. And it is true God loves them. But God loves them in spite of the fact they're sinners. And God shows his love for them in that while they were sinners, Christ died for them. And in order to be saved, they must repent. That is, they must admit their sin. And they must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. People can't become Christians unless they recognize that they're sinners. Paul had this dramatic experience that demonstrated to him he was a sinner. And that's what needs to happen to everyone. We need to come to that point where we see, we're sinners. I've offended God. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul is here giving his defense. He's giving his testimony. This is who I was. This is how I recognized I was not good enough. This is how I recognized I had offended God. This is how God woke me up to my sin and my need of Christ. And then having repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how I lived. Can you do that? Can you say that? Can you speak of what you were? Can you speak of how you came to Christ and were forgiven? And can you speak of a change in life as a consequence of that? There's many people who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. But when you say, well, what were you before? Well, I've always been a good person. I've always been a religious person. You should read George Whitfield's sermon, The Method of Grace, in which he gives very short shrift to such people. He says, if you tell me you have always loved God, you have no better way of telling me that you never loved God in your life. Because you've never seen yourself as a sinner. Paul shows us that he did do that. This is what I was. This is how I came to Christ. This is what's happened since. Can you do that? It's a good habit to get into, to learn, to remember, to rehearse what you were, how you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what God has done for you since, and the joy and the peace and the love that you now know in your heart because of what God has done for you. But of course, if you're not converted, well, you've got nothing to say. And if you've got nothing to say, then the message to you is clear. You must repent. You must acknowledge your sin. You must agree with God that you are a sinner. You must agree with God that you have offended him. You must agree with God that you have not done those things that God requires of you. And that you must then turn in submission and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him alone. Are you converted? Are you able to testify to what God has done in your heart? And in so doing, are you able to give other people enough information so that in hearing how you were brought to Christ, they can respond and say, now I know and understand. I've had this burden of guilt for so long. And now I understand it's because I've offended God. It's not some psychological problem that I've had that I need to be talked out of. It's not a psychological problem that can be done away with by the right use of drugs. The problem I have is that I'm guilty before God. And the only way to get rid of this guilt is to come to Christ. God's provision for sin and to trust in him. And then people might actually come to Christ and trust in him and discover peace and joy, mercy, love from a gracious and loving God who, in spite of the great wickedness of the people of the world, sent his Son to die for our sins. Are you able to do this? If you aren't, then you must come to Christ. You must seek God's face, and God will most readily receive you if you will repent and believe. But do not be a foolish person, such people do exist, who says, well, I'm ready to come, but it's just God won't receive me. Not true. God will receive anyone who repents and believes. The problem of those who say, but God won't receive me, is you've not repented and you haven't believed. If you repent and believe, you will be received by God. You will know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour, and you will rejoice throughout all eternity that God has been gracious and merciful and loving and kind to you, a sinner who deserves nothing from God's good hand. Well, we will take up again next week from the end of chapter 22, and we will go on into chapter 23 and learn why one half of the council of the elders in Jerusalem were so unhappy and miserable.